This message is entitled Opening Blind Eyes. It is the seventh in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the miracles of Jesus.
I want to make a couple of comments about where we are. We're nearly at the end of this particular series, and we're not even halfway through the Gospel of John. Why is that? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the feeding of the multitude and the discussion that followed it the next day. You need to understand that that was a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. You remember, he said, "I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Shocking words. It sounds like cannibalism at first. But even when they got beyond the shock of those words and when they understood what he was saying, not to be literal but to be spiritual, even then, this was just too much for many, many people. It says in chapter 6, verse 66, "Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him." He was saying, unless I am your nourishment, unless I am the host on which you are parasites, unless you are feeding upon me, you have no life in you. That is a very, very strong claim. And many people turned away from him. From here on out, Jesus' claims become more and more explicit. And you'll see the opposition becoming ever more intense. I've said repeatedly that in this series, we're not trying to cover the whole of the Gospel of John. We're looking at the miracles that highlight that story. But if you'll just note where we are, you'll see that in terms of the amount of time that was spent in his ministry, John's Gospel is very disproportionately weighted. All seven of the miracles that we're looking at in this series occur in the first 11 chapters. And the whole second half of the book concentrates on the lattermost phase of Jesus' ministry. His closing teachings are recorded at length, and then the main subject of concentration is the betrayal, the death, and then the glorious miracle, the great miracle of the resurrection. So that's where we are. We've got two miracles to go. Today we're looking at the healing of a blind man. And then next week, the final one of this series, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I want to fill in one thing. We left off at the end of chapter 6, and there is an incident in chapter 7 before we get to the healing of the blind man that I want to just make a couple of comments about. It's an absolutely marvelous incident that is lost upon a lot of folks who are of non-Jewish background. If you don't know the Jewish structure of their festivals, you'll miss this completely. It talks about Jesus visiting the temple at the time of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to just take a moment. This isn't really, strictly speaking, part of our series, but it is such a marvelous incident that I want to include it. The Festival of Tabernacles was instituted by God, given to Moses during the time of the wilderness wanderings, the time of the Exodus. They are nomads at this point. Having left Egypt behind, they're moving from place to place. As you remember, it took 40 years, a whole generation, before they got into the land of promise. In the midst of that time, before they're in the land, God gives very explicit details about a celebration that they are to begin observing once they get there. He says, the day is coming when you're going to stop these nomadic wanderings and you're going to settle into the promised land. And at that point, my supernatural provision of manna from heaven day by day, the quail that come in with the evening breeze and the water that is provided supernaturally in the midst of the desert, all of that will cease. You will feast upon the fruit of Canaan. You will live in the land of promise and you'll harvest its crops. And when you do, I want you to recall this time in the wilderness. And when it comes to harvest time and you gather in all of the fruits of the harvest, I want you to celebrate that ingathering in a very unusual way. God gave explicit details starting in the book of Exodus. He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem approximately our Thanksgiving time of year. I want you to go to Jerusalem, and for a full week, I want you to live in temporary shelters, just as you did during the days of your nomadic wanderings. I want you to remind yourself that there was a time in which Israel had no permanent dwelling place. There was a time in which you had no Thanksgiving harvest because you had no crops, because you weren't in any place long enough. And I want you to celebrate that week living in these little tents or booths or tabernacles to remind yourselves that that's how your people lived for 40 years in the desert. If you want to take a quick look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, there's some of the detail that God gives. Mind you, all this is before the fact. They're not into the land of promise. They're in the midst of their nomadic wanderings. But God gives this instruction. The end of chapter 23 of Leviticus, he says, "Now the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall keep the festival of the Lord, lasting 7 days. A complete rest on the first day and a complete rest on the eighth day. On the first day you shall make the fruit, you shall take the fruit of majestic trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a festival to the Lord 7 days in the year. You shall keep it in the seventh month as a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All that are citizens in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Isn't it kind of odd that he's giving instruction about how to celebrate your harvest before there's any harvest to celebrate? And to remind yourselves that you lived in tents during a time when you're still living in tents. They're not into the land of promise. But this is the celebration that Jesus goes to. This is the one festival of the Jewish calendar that doesn't yet have a counterpart in Christian fulfillment. And if I could put it to you this way, we're kind of like the Jews were at the time they got this initial instruction. There will be a day when we enter into our promised land. Amen? We're all looking forward to that. However it comes and whenever it comes, this world is not our permanent home. There is a land of promise, and we will enter that land of promise one day. And when we get there, we can look back on this time and remember it as a time of nomadic pilgrimage, okay? So this day has not yet been fulfilled for us. We're still looking forward to it. We're kind of in the position that the Jews were when they received this initial instruction. There were three great feasts in the Jewish calendar. Passover, and we understand that. That was fulfilled at the time of Jesus' death on the cross, and we commemorate it every Sunday. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. He corresponds to the lamb that they ate in haste when they were about to go out of Egyptian bondage. The second one was Pentecost, 50 days later, which was the harvest of their springtime crop, the harvest of first fruits. And isn't it interesting, on Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on that first fruits of the Christian church, that little gathering of 120 in the upper room. And then this one, in gathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and that one has yet to be fulfilled. Well, that much you can find out in Scripture, along with incredibly detailed instruction about the orgy of eating that this was to be. If you want to read it, just make a note for yourself. I'm not going to take the time now, but make a note, Numbers chapter 29, and take a look at the menu for this 7 days of festival. This is the biggest bash of the year, okay? I counted it up one time. I think there were 181 animals to be offered. They're offered to God, but then the people eat, you know, of the offering. And with every course, there are food, there are pastries and drink offerings. Or, I mean, it is an absolute blowout celebration. We're anticipating the fulfillment of that. We have the biggest bash in the history of the universe to look forward to. It's called the Lamb's Great Wedding Feast. That much is in Scripture, Okay, you can find all that out. But what you can't find in the Bible, you'd have to get from histories of the time, is another layer of celebration that was added by the time of Jesus. And it's fascinating. This is what I want to bring to your attention. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, in addition to everything else, people coming to Jerusalem and living in these little booths and having this incredible week-long festival, in addition to all that, there was a very elaborate ceremony that had been developed. Every day for a week, the priests would lead a parade, a procession, if you will. They'd go to the Pool of Siloam, and they'd get a great golden pitcher full of water, and then they'd lead this parade through the streets of Jerusalem with singing and dancing and celebration, and they'd come up to the temple, and they would march once around the high altar, the altar of burnt offering, once a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, which was the great day, the last day of the festival, they would march around it 7 times. And then they would pour the water out onto the altar of burnt offering, which seems a very strange thing to do, doesn't it? This is an altar of perpetual offering. Why did they do that? The Jews said for 2 reasons. Number one, in addition to reminding of ourselves that we had quail and manna from heaven, we remind ourselves that we were in the midst of the desert. And God supplied our water just as supernaturally as he did our bread and meat. Remember Moses striking the rock with his rod and water coming out in the desert. We're reminding ourselves that that time in the wilderness was a time of totally supernatural provision from God. And so we bring the water and we pour it out. But there's a second reason, and this is absolutely delicious. They poured out that water because there is a promise in the book of Joel that says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You'll see dreams and visions. Even upon your men servants and your maid servants will I pour out my spirit in those days, says the Lord." You remember that promise. It's the one that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. And so as part of the celebration on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day would be this marching around the altar 7 times, just like Joshua marched around the city of Jericho once a day for 7 days and 7 times on the last day and the walls came a-tumbling down. They'd march around the altar 7 times and they'd pour out this pitcher of water, reminding themselves looking back of the wilderness wanderings and God providing water, reminding themselves looking forward of a day coming when God is going to pour out his spirit just as we've poured out this water. All right? Now, John chapter 7. On the last day of the festival, verse 37, on the last day of the festival of tabernacles, the great day, while Jesus was standing there in the temple, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." And John adds this commentary, "Now this he said about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Can you get the drama of this? Here are Jewish folk from all over, not only from Israel itself, not only from Judea, but from all over the dispersion, who have come into Jerusalem for this week-long celebration. They've been feasting for a whole week. They've been participating in the celebration day after day. This is the great day. They've had this parade through the city. The priests have led the parade. They've poured out the water, and people are applauding and screaming and celebrating, thinking of the way God provided in the past and looking forward to the day when he's going to pour out his spirit. And as the hubbub dies down, Jesus says, "Could I have your attention for a minute? Do you see what they've just done over there? I want to tell you I'm the one who fulfills all that. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." And he doesn't mean just physical thirst. John says, this he said about the Spirit. I'm the one who pours out the Spirit of God. I'm the one that that celebration is all about. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of the believer's heart or innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I will so saturate you with the living water of the Holy Spirit of God that you won't be able to keep it to yourself. Your own needs will be so assuaged that out of you will flow rivers of living water to others. I didn't want you to miss that. That's not one of the miracles, but that is a great miracle. Okay. He goes on just to fill in chapter 8, there's the incident of the woman taken in adultery, and he says, let whomsoever is without sin cast the first stone. And then later in the chapter, as his claims are getting more and more explicit, as I said, the Jews are saying, we have Abraham as our father, and he says, if Abraham were your father, you'd believe in me. If you were really children of Abraham, you'd believe in me, because Abraham saw my day. He says, you are of your father the devil. The conflict is growing quite intense. And so we come to chapter 9. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This incident takes place immediately following the confrontation in which he has just denounced the Pharisees as not being of God at all, being of the devil, their father. It takes place just outside the temple. It is in an extremely public location, and with a crowd that is already fairly incensed at Jesus' claims to divinity, and it involves a very well-known person. This beggar is a public figure known to have been blind since birth, and as we'll discover in just a moment, to make matters worse, it takes place on a Sabbath, once again. Background. The common assumption of that day, and you'll find it in many circles right down to the present time, the common assumption was that illness or incapacity of one sort or another is the result of sin. God's visiting punishment upon the sinner. If you are sick, you have certainly done something awful. If you are blind, you have done something terrible. Of course, if you're born that way, that raises an interesting theological question. You haven't had time to do all that much sin. Is God visiting this punishment upon you in anticipation of how awful you're going to be, or is he punishing your parents? You see where the question is coming. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus' answer is not that there was no sin at all. Don't misunderstand his sin, his comment about sin. It's not that they didn't sin at all, but that this particular problem isn't directly attributable to any specific sin. You get the difference between those two? He's not saying they never sinned. He's saying that this blindness is not the result of a specific sin. Some illness is, isn't it? If you smoke 3 packs a day, you may not be deliberately sinning against God in a sense of moral wrongdoing, but you are certainly sinning against his temple. You're abusing it. Substance abuse can bring on illness of a variety of sorts. Venereal disease can be the direct result of activity outside of God's command. Some illness is directly related to specific wrongdoing, but most, Jesus is saying, are not. Most illnesses are the result of our living in a fallen world. The whole creation is infected as a result of the fall. Jesus elsewhere says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We live in a world in which things happen And some of those things are the result of a general fallenness, not the result of a specific sin. And then Jesus goes on to answer the unspoken question. Well, if neither this man nor his parents did something to bring this upon himself, then why did God allow this blindness? Dear friends, if you get nothing else today, hang on to the implications of what Jesus says at this point. Neither this man nor his parents are responsible for the blindness. God allowed this to happen that his works might be made manifest. Okay? What does that tell us? In the light of what happens next, Jesus heals the man. God allowed this to happen that the works of God might be made manifest, and the works of God are the healing of this man. The work of God is healing, not sickness. Yet how very often we hear it otherwise. Well, God must have sent this upon so-and-so, right? God didn't send it. He allowed it. He sure allowed it if it happened. And if God is God, he allowed it. But you have the word of Jesus on the subject that the works of God are the healing of this man. When Peter was preaching one of his evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, chapter 10, he says this, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth to go about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Who does the oppressing? Who does the healing? God through Jesus. The works of the devil are the oppression of illness. The works of God through Jesus are the healing and the liberation of those who are being oppressed. Get that straight, dear friends. So often we hear people saying, well, it must be for a good cause. That is well-intentioned theology. God can use it for good, but the thing itself is evil. You got it? The devil is the author of sickness and incapacity, and God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth to go about doing good and healing all those who are oppressed by the devil. We need to learn not to short-circuit our own prayers in this regard. How often we pray for somebody who is ill, somebody who is desperately ill, somebody who may be facing the possibility of their own death or a member of their family, and we pray, we fervently ask God to heal this person, and then what's the last line? If it be your will. Right? Nevertheless, not my will but thine. That's a good prayer, but it's out of context. Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will but thine, when he was in the garden, facing betrayal, false accusation, miscarriage of justice, crucifixion for our sake. But when we add that tag and that tagline on to the end of our prayer about healing, what are we saying? We're saying, well, I know what my will is. My will is for this person's health and wholeness, but I'm not sure about God. Right? Well, if you're not sure about God, how can you pray? Now listen, get it clear. Not everybody is healed. Does that mean God is not in favor of their healing? No, it means we have a very complicated world in which all kinds of factors come to bear on any situation that we're talking about. We read that when Jesus went to his own hometown, Jesus himself could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief is a hindering factor. It hinders Jesus himself. How much more is it going to hinder our prayers? Okay? But it also says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in Christ. Not all do. What is the will of God in the matter? God's will is that they should come to repentance, but not all do. God's will is that they should be made whole. Not all will be. But part of the problem is unbelief. And what are we reflecting in our prayers when we say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine"? But a lack of confidence, a degree of unbelief. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's very basic. And I think it slips through our fingers so many times. Yes, there is a time appointed for each one of us to die. But I believe that in this world, which is a broken world, a fallen world, God would have us ideally slip away without any pain whatsoever. So you hardly even realize that it happened until you sort of look around you. Let me say it one more time. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth to go about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That needs to inform our prayers, it needs to inform our ministry, and it needs to inform our attitude. It is his will that people be healed. Sometimes they will bring things upon themselves through their own actions and through their own deliberate abuse of themselves. And sometimes things will happen to them because we're in a fallen world. Sometimes his will is hindered. But God's will, in allowing infirmity, is always, always, always to bring glory to himself. That's what Jesus said. Wasn't this man, wasn't his parents who brought this about, but that God's works might be made manifest. Sometimes by healing, and sometimes by providing the strength, the ability, the trust in God's provision to cope with that situation. Remember, St. Paul prayed about a certain thorn in the flesh, and he prayed about it three times. That God would take it away. Now, we don't know what that was. That may have been a physical infirmity, or it may have been some other kind of torment. Some people have suggested that it was people going around and attacking his ministry. In either case, whatever it was an affliction to him. Paul prayed three times, "God, please take it away," and he got an answer. And the answer was, "I'm not going to take it away. But I'm going to give you enough grace to cope with it. My grace is sufficient for your need." And Paul said, "I don't need to pray anymore about that. I'm content to be weak, weak at this particular point, whatever the thorn in the flesh was, because God's strength is made manifest in my weakness." I happened to catch one of Billy Graham's messages last week, and he had Johnny Erickson Tada on giving her witness again. Many of you will know her story. She was an athletic young woman who dove into the ocean and broke her back, and she's been paralyzed from the neck down ever since, almost totally paralyzed. And yet God has given her extraordinary artistic gifts, and she paints with a pen or a paintbrush clamped between her teeth. Many of you have seen Christmas cards and other things that she's done. And she sat there in her wheelchair addressing this incredible stadium full of people last week or whenever it was taped, and talking about the particular burden that she had to live with of late as pressure sores confined her to bed for weeks, and how she despaired of her condition until she saw some sparrows outside the window feeding at the bird feeder. And she said, "God spoke to me in that moment, and he brought home to me the comment of Jesus that not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. And how much more precious are you to him than they?" You know what her comment was? She said, "I could understand if he had said, not an eagle falls to the ground without your heavenly Father's notice, but one of those little sparrows, little insignificant, least of all birds. And if God notices that, I know he notices me." You know, I wanted her to get up out of that wheelchair. That would bring great glory to God. But to this point, he's bringing another kind of glory to himself by giving her a victorious spirit in the midst of that incapacity, which has touched and blessed hundreds of thousands who are living with similar or, in most cases, lesser incapacity. When God allows infirmity, it's to bring glory to Himself and blessing in the midst of it to those who will put their trust in Him. Let me read the next piece of this. Verse 6. When Jesus had said this, He spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask him, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, it's somebody who looks like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." I want you to notice that in this instance, Jesus doesn't wait to be asked. Most of the miracles, people have come and asked him, "Please heal me, please help my daughter." This time he doesn't even wait to be asked. A friend of mine, when he was in seminary, counted up all the instances of people asking. He wanted to see how many times did Jesus say no to a request. And he said, I found there were 23 specific instances in which Jesus was asked to heal somebody. You know how many times he said yes? 29. He didn't wait to be asked in several of the instances. Do you understand? He's more eager to heal than we are to ask Him. Not all will be healed. Not immediately. God will give grace to cope. But His will is that all should be made well. This is one of the two instances that are recorded when Jesus spat to heal. The other one is in Mark 7, where He opened a deaf man's ears and loosed his tongue that was tied. And in that case, He either spat on His own finger and touched it, or He spat on the man's tongue. We're not sure which. Shocking, isn't it? It's disgusting. It's revolting. By today's standards, it's downright dangerous. And you have to ask, why did He spit? And the answer is, quite frankly, I don't know. Possibly, it's because He had no oil with which to anoint. Both oil and spittle, in its absence, were considered, on the one hand, a cleansing agent, and on the other, an agent of anointing. Even today, we talk about a dog licking its wounds. It's cleaning its wounds. I have a missionary friend from Papua New Guinea by the name of Marilyn Laszlo. And she told me a story. She said that there was a tribe, a very, very primitive tribe, so-called, that were hearing the gospel for the very first time. And this tribe had a sort of a superstition that their great leaders, their priests and their chieftains, had great spiritual power when they spat. It was a symbol of authority. And she said whoever was translating the gospel got to this story and talked about Jesus spitting and healing a man. And everybody said, "What? Wait, what? What was that? Jesus is a spitter?" He said, "When our great men spit, nothing happens. But when Jesus spits, people get healed." And out of that story, a whole tribe was converted. And Marilyn said, "Is it possible? Could it be? Jesus didn't have to spit. You know that, right? Sometimes He laid hands on. Sometimes He didn't even go see the person. He just speaks. He didn't have to do it that way." She said, "Is it possible that God, who knows the future from the beginning, knew that one day there would be a tribe in Papua New Guinea that valued spitting as a symbol of authority? And for their sake, 20 centuries later..." Well, I'll tell you what, for whatever reason He did it, It gives whole new meaning to the phrase, he was a spitting image of his father. The other thing I want us to notice, is this. Isn't it interesting that the man did what Jesus told him to do? He didn't know anything about Jesus at this point. That becomes real clear as the story unfolds. I mean, picture yourself. You've been blind from birth, and here some stranger comes up, spits on the ground, makes clay, rubs it on your eyes, and tells you to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And you do it. Amazing. Amazing. May I say to you that faith is a matter of acting on the word of Jesus? No matter what anybody else tells you, and no matter how ridiculous it may seem at the time, and that is a consistent pattern in the scriptures. You remember the story of the prophet Elisha and Naaman, who was a leper? And Elisha says, go and wash yourself 7 times in the river Jordan. And Naaman is infuriated. He says, there are rivers back home I could have washed in. I don't want to wash in this muddy old stream. And his servant, Gehazi, and I always want to say God bless you after that, Gehazi said, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why don't you try it? And Naaman finds the humility to submit to that ridiculous word from God, dips himself in the water, comes up, no change. Dips himself a second time, comes up, no change. Dips himself a third time, looks at his sores, nothing has changed. This is stupid, why am I doing this? Fourth, fifth, sixth time, no change. 7th time, dips himself, comes up, and he is as healthy as a newborn baby, flesh beautifully restored. Seems ridiculous. Moses is told by God, make a brazen serpent and hold it up on a pole, and whoever sees the serpent will be healed. Ridiculous! Yet he does it, and those who look on that brazen serpent are healed. Jesus tells Peter, go down to the Galilee and catch a fish, and you'll find it has exactly the right amount of money in its mouth to pay the taxes. Peter says, come on. Faith is a matter of acting on the word of Jesus, no matter who says to the contrary. And it was the Sabbath. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And he said, he is a prophet. He doesn't yet understand fully either, does he? The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But we do not know how it is that he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's old enough. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, then I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Notice the theology. It comes right back from what they've been saying to him. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And dear friends, that is the point. If this man were not from God, he could not do this great miracle. The man who was born blind says, one thing I know. I couldn't see before. And now I can. There's a threefold cord of evidence about Jesus. I'll sum up with this. Number one is his claims about himself. He is getting more and more explicit, more and more open. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Next week we'll see him saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He is becoming more and more explicit, but his claims by themselves don't prove that he's telling the truth. There have been lots of people who thought they were God. Most of them were either locked up or treated for illness, mental illness. He may be a lunatic. His claims about himself don't by themselves prove it. But number two is his character. I'd put it to you this way. Never before in the history of the world have we seen a person who claimed to be God and acted like it. Peter said, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. His own accusers had to trump up false evidence against him because the only thing that they could legitimately say against him was he claims to be God. And that, of course, is damning evidence if it's blasphemy. But if it's true, his character is the second piece of the puzzle. Have we ever seen somebody who claimed to be God and acted like it? And number three are the substantiating signs. The miracle signs, that's the point of the book. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that you may have life in his name. The story ends with an interchange with the Pharisees, and they say, are you accusing us of being blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not have any sin. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains. Do you see? Do you see it? To follow the light is always to move into more light. To follow the light of Jesus is always to move into a fuller understanding of who he is. To follow the light is always to move more fully into the light. And to reject the light is to move into darkness. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Amen.